Our passage this morning, our sermon text, is found in John chapter 6, the chapter that we have been working through the past month or so. This is the conclusion of this really, what I think is an amazing chapter in John's Gospel, the last 11 verses here, beginning in verse 60. This chapter in which Jesus has miraculously fed the crowds at the Sea of Galilee. He has walked on the Sea of Galilee itself, come to his disciples in the darkness, in the midst of the storm, to reveal himself to them. And then he has given, as we heard last week, the people of Israel a difficult teaching, in some ways his most difficult teaching to date, a teaching that included the proclamation that he was actually the bread of life, the true manna, the bread of heaven, and that anyone who ate his flesh and drank his blood would live forever. Our passage this morning tells us what took place after Jesus finished that teaching to the crowds. What took place next? Brothers and sisters, I encourage you to listen carefully this morning to God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you in love. When many of Jesus' disciples heard it, that is what Jesus had taught the crowds, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. It is the flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "That is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer followed him, and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's now pray and ask for the Spirit's help. O Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts and reflections of all of our hearts together this morning, as we meditate upon these words, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer, we ask that you would do this by the power of your Spirit and for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. What does it mean to be a disciple? For those of us who have been Christians for a number of years, that word can tend to roll off our tongues, I think, without a lot of thought as to what it actually means. To be a disciple in a secular sense simply means to learn from and to intentionally mimic or pattern your life after someone else. Right? An athlete or a professor or a politician, they might all have disciples. Men and women who literally follow them around, right, and watch them, pay attention, or study their game tape, or read their books, or listen to their speeches, all with an eye to learning what their model would do in whatever situation they find themselves in. But what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean to pattern our lives after the God-man, the one who suffered for the sake of the human race, and who now rules over all things at his Father's right hand? To answer that question, we certainly must study the fourfold record of Jesus' life that we have in the Gospels. But I think we can also gain a great deal of insight by carefully studying also the lives of those men and women who followed Jesus, and especially the record of the apostles, the 12 who follow him most closely. Interestingly, this passage in John 6 is the first time that that phrase, the 12, is used in the Gospel of John. In some ways, this seems to be sort of the formation of the apostolic band, the apostolic circle by Jesus in his Gospel. And in these 12 men, these 12, we see, I think, in many ways, ourselves. We see the challenges as well as the glories of patterning our lives after Jesus. We see our fears, our own fears, our own joys in their words and their responses to Christ. And I think this passage that we have this morning, this conclusion to John chapter 6, gives us some really interesting perspectives and insights into this question of what it means to be a disciple as Jesus, of Jesus, as his actual disciples respond in different ways to his difficult teaching, this difficult teaching they've received earlier in this chapter. So what does this passage teach us about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus? I want to look at three ways I think this passage answers that question, and then focus at the end on one application. I think the first answer this text gives us to that question is that to be a disciple of Jesus means that we will, at least at times, be confronted by difficult and confusing situations that are initiated by Jesus himself. The first verse in our passage this morning, it reads like this: when many of the disciples heard what Jesus had said, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And there's certainly a sense in which these men and women were correct. They were right. Jesus had just given a very difficult teaching, a hard word, as it's literally translated in the Greek. He has just refused to feed hungry men and women who come to him the next day for more bread, and instead offered himself in some way, some mysterious way, as bread for their bellies. He's questioned the significance of manna, the Old Testament food from heaven that was part of their identity as Jewish men and women. And he has then claimed that unless every one of them eat his body and drink his blood, they will die. They will not live, because he is actually the source of eternal life. You see, this wasn't exactly your normal day at the synagogue in Capernaum, right? This was not what the people had bargained for who came that morning, that day, showed up hoping for some bread, perhaps, or some interesting insights from Jesus. Instead, they got to hear what something that sounded like pretty close, actually, to the ravings of a lunatic. And a lot of them are understandably confused. But I think it's interesting to see what Jesus does in response to their confusion. He actually doesn't respond in the way that the quote-unquote nice guy Jesus that we often create in our imaginations would respond. You know, the one that is most interested in my own comfort and personal fulfillment. The Jesus that we find here in the Gospel of John is, to put it lightly, he's not very understanding about their confusion. He says, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he came from?" He basically says to them, "You think that was offensive? Wait until I really get started, right? You think that was bad? Right? We're just starting to take off here." Jesus doesn't try to explain away their confusion or their discomfort over what he has just said. He doesn't offer any disclaimers or assurances. He doesn't just say, "Oh, it was all metaphorical. Don't worry about it." He simply says, "If you're going to stick with me, then you're going to have to get used to this, because this is what it means to follow me." The clear implication of this text, I think, is that if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus, then difficult and confusing situations will be part of our experience. The Apostle Peter puts it clearly in his epistle, which he would write years later, when he said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you? You see, there's not really any way to soften the blow of what Jesus says here. I think this is actually just one more example of how the Jesus that we find in the Gospels is actually more loving, but also more terrible than anyone we could have imagined on our own. He's both in some way. But I think Jesus' response does give us a certain kind of corrective to how we often fall into interpreting difficult situations in our lives as Christians. You see, I think because many of us, and including myself in this, are in some sense recovering Pelagians in terms of how we relate to God, we often interpret the circumstances of our lives as evidence of how we're doing spiritually. You see, when things are going well, we feel good about our spiritual life. We assume that God is blessing us because we've earned it. And then when disaster strikes, when things are hard and difficult and confusing, our instinctive reaction is that God must have abandoned us because of something we've done or left undone. But I think this passage challenges that assumption. It shows us that the opposite is just as likely to be true. Because this passage shows us that to be a disciple of Jesus means that we will actually encounter situations that are difficult and confusing. It's going to be part of our experience. To use Peter's language, these fiery trials in our lives, they should not surprise us. They are not so much evidence of God's absence as they are of his presence. Certainly Jesus' own life was not free from difficulty or confusion. And thus we ought not be surprised when we as his disciples experience the same things that he did. The second thing I think this passage teaches us about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus is that to be a disciple of Jesus means that we must embrace our own personal responsibility for our decision to follow him. It means we must embrace our own personal responsibility for our decision to follow him. You see, John tells us that after Jesus' words, and perhaps in particular after his response to the confusion of his disciples, when he basically said, "You think that was bad?" Many of those who had followed Jesus up to that point turned away and no longer walked with him. It's a really sobering verse that we find here at the end of this chapter. That day many turned back and no longer walked with him. And then Jesus looks at the 12, at these men, and he asks them this poignant and very direct question, very blunt question, right? He says, "Do you want to go away as well?" Again, Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He just lays out the stakes as they actually are, right? He puts the onus directly on the shoulders of those men who have not only been his followers, but also are becoming his friends. He says to them, "You've heard my words. You heard what I said. What do you want to do in response? Do you want to go away as well?" His question here, I think, sounds a great deal like the question he also posed to the 12 in our gospel reading from Matthew this morning, where he asked them first, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And after they answered, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, and others one of the prophets," he then nailed them to the floor with the direct challenge, right? "But who do you say that I am?" I think that Jesus asks these questions of his followers. And these questions are recorded for us in the Gospels, not just so we might be taught by the responses that the apostles give, but so that we might realize that these are questions for us as well. These are questions for us to answer. The fact is, if we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to be his disciple, then there will come points in our lives when we will find ourselves in places where he is asking us directly, just as directly, I think, as he asked Peter and the other 12 that day, "But who do you say that I am?" He asks us that. He asks us that. And even, "Do you want to go away as well?" He actually poses these questions to us. And in those moments when Jesus has constructed the circumstances of our lives and his providence, so we are forced to answer those questions, we are the only ones who can do it. Right? Our friends can't answer those questions for us. Our parents cannot do it. Our spouses cannot speak on our behalf. No one, I think this text shows us, can stand in for us when Jesus asks this kind of question. In the end, it is our responsibility. It's ours to answer. And I'm convinced that our willingness in those moments to actually step up and to answer those questions when Jesus asks us, "Who do you say that I am?" Or, "Do you want to go away as well?" When we answer those questions, that is what, humanly speaking, will determine our growth as disciples, our willingness to answer as directly as he's asked us. Because if Jesus doesn't flinch from asking the hard questions, the questions that reveal everything about who we are and what we believe, then we can't flinch from answering. We must answer him. And he is the man who said not only, "Come all of you who are weary laden, who are heavy, who are weary and heavy laden," but also said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is worthy of the kingdom of God." It's the same man. But this passage, I think, doesn't just teach us that to be a disciple of Jesus means we will encounter difficult circumstances. It doesn't just teach us that we must embrace our own responsibility to answer the questions that Jesus asks. It also teaches us, I think, that to be a disciple of Jesus means that we must, in the end, entrust ourselves to his person. Entrust ourselves to his person. Not his ideology, not his teaching, but to him. "Do you want to go away as well?" Jesus asks the 12. And Peter steps up, right, as Peter so often does in these situations in the Gospels. And he speaks words, I think, that must echo in the response of anyone who dares to answer the question that Jesus asks. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." I think it's important to notice what Peter does not say. He does not say, "Lord, there are some here who are confused by your hard teaching. I, however, am not confused." Right? "I have assimilated and digested all of your words, just as I always do. And they fit perfectly with my system of religious belief. And so I'm not going to go anywhere. I'm with you." You see, Peter doesn't say that. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God." Peter says, basically, "I don't know about those other people that have turned away, but who else is there to entrust my life to? I'm going to put my chips on you because you have the words of life. You're the Holy One of God." And with those words, I think Peter is making a significant point about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. He's saying that to be a disciple of Jesus isn't so much about ascribing to a particular system of philosophy or doctrine. It is fundamentally about entrusting yourself to a person. The way that Peter answers this question is why I have largely stopped telling people who come to me asking about the Christian faith. I've largely stopped telling them to go read books like Mere Christianity. And instead have begun to tell them, let's read the Gospels. Because as fantastic as I think C.S. Lewis and others are at distilling the doctrines of the Christian faith, those essential doctrines, it is in the Gospels that we encounter, by the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit, the one in whom we are actually putting our trust. And he is the essence of the Christian faith. He is the essence. I think Peter's answer here teaches us that the Christian faith is, above all other things, irreducibly connected to personal trust in a particular human being. There's a scandalous kind of particularity to Peter's answer. And in this, I think he shows us that Christianity is absolutely unique among all the other major religious belief systems of the world. Muhammad, for example, he says that in order to be a faithful Muslim, you must confess there's but one God, and his name is Allah. Jesus says, there's only one way to God, and it's me. That's a different kind of claim. There's a kind of staggering audacity to the personal nature of the Christian faith. None of the other religions that men have ever created can match the brazenness of the Heidelberg Catechism and the way it answers the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? Not my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Not even I have right knowledge about God. But I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to a man named Jesus. That is my comfort, because I belong to a man, and his name is Jesus. Not even I believe, but I belong. If nothing else, I think Peter's response teaches us that to be a disciple of Jesus means that all of us must reckon with the reality that we have to entrust ourselves to Jesus as a person. Because the presumptuous claim that Jesus makes is that this is what you have to do not only to be his disciple, but also to know God. As we close this morning, I want to pause and make one simple practical application of this passage. One insight hopefully we can take away. I think this passage shows us in the end, in just about the bluntest way possible, as the crowds turn away from Jesus' hard teaching, that sometimes being a disciple of Jesus simply means that we are called to be stubborn. It simply means that we are called to be stubborn. Sometimes being a disciple of Jesus just means not giving up. That's in many ways the takeaway from this passage. Despite the difficulty of the place that Jesus has put us, sometimes that's what it means to just not give up. That's basically what the disciples did, right? The 12 that stayed with him. They just didn't give up. They didn't have all the answers. But I think this reality is actually good news. I think it's good news because I know that all of us, if we are not in this place right now, we will at some place find ourselves, at some point, find ourselves in our journey with Jesus in a place where it feels like we are incapable of moving forward. Where it feels like we are incapable of being quote-unquote mature and having a quote-unquote spiritual perspective on our situation, when it feels like all we're capable of is just hanging on, right? Just hanging on, just clinging to Jesus, just trying to stand still. And this passage should remind us that that place is often actually the place where Jesus wants us to be. Because this passage means that sometimes being a disciple of Jesus simply means being stubborn. It doesn't mean necessarily that you're making constant spiritual progress. Sometimes it just means that you're refusing to go away, right? You're refusing to get off the path, even if you have to stop and camp out for a while. Sometimes it means saying, just like Peter does in this passage, Lord, to whom shall I go? Which I think is just another way of saying, Jesus, I don't understand everything that's happening right now. I know Peter didn't understand it all. And actually, there are a lot of things that I'm pretty uncomfortable with about what's going on in my life. But to be frank, I don't know of any better options. Right? That's essentially what Peter is saying. I don't know of any better options, so I'm sticking with you because you have the words of life. And that's going to be enough. I think this passage shows us that sometimes discipleship is not glorious or profound in the way that we usually think those questions or those words mean. Sometimes it just simply means hanging in and hanging on, just refusing to go away. And that's okay. That's what this passage shows us. That's okay. In fact, not going away is sometimes all that Jesus asks of us. That's all that he asked of the disciples here in this passage. Just don't go away. Just hang with me. And all of this, of course, I think, raises the obvious question, why does Jesus put us in these situations? Why does he put us in these hard places, right? Where sometimes it feels like all we can do is hang on. I don't think it's just because being a disciple is inherently hard. I think Jesus does it because he wants to teach us that there is nothing that is life-giving outside of himself. There is nothing in this world that is life-giving outside of himself. And sometimes the only way we can realize that is to be brought to the end of ourselves and realize we don't have any other options but to hang on. I think he does it because he wants us to learn to say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I think he does it because he wants us to learn to say with Peter and with all of the faithful through the centuries, "Lord, to whom shall I go? For you have the words of life. And I have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Indeed, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? There is no one else. So let us remain with him, for he is the one who is able to keep us from stumbling, and he is the one who is able to present us before God himself with great joy. And so to him, our only Savior and God, Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that in your wisdom and providence and love, you put us in these kinds of situations where with Peter, all we can do is cry out, "Where else will we go?" Because you have the words of life. I pray this morning, Father, that you would give us the strength to confess our faith in you in just that way. And that you would bless us with your presence of your Spirit and sustain us as we walk after the pattern of Jesus Christ, your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.